13. 2 Kings chapter 13. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9 this morning. 2 Kings chapter 13, 1 through 9. I guess you knew by now that Leo turned 60 years old. Everybody know that? He still looks pretty good for 60, doesn't he? 2 Kings 13, 1 through 9. Joan didn't amen. This is now the word of God. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel at Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel sin. He did not turn from them. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Aram, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Then Jehoahaz entreated the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him. For he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Aram oppressed them. The Lord gave Israel a deliverer, so that they escaped from under the hand of the Arameans, and the sons of Israel lived in their tents as formerly. Nevertheless, they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, with which he made Israel sin, but walked in them, and the Asherah also remained standing in Samaria. For he left to Jehoahaz of the army not more than 50 horsemen, and 10 chariots, and 10,000 footmen. For the king of Aram had destroyed them, and made them like the dust at threshing. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz, and all that he did, and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash his son became king in his place. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. And Father, we meet here because you are God. And Father, we study this book because it's your word. And Father, we sing praises to you because you're worthy. And so, Father, we come into this place not for our own, but for your glory. And Father, not because we have anything great to say, but because we long to hear what you have had to say. And Father, we want to study your word and we want to understand it. And we pray that by the illumination of your Holy Spirit, you would make it clear to us. We pray, Lord God, also that you would write your word upon our hearts. That, Father, you would expose the sin in our lives. And that, Lord God, you would mold us into the image of Jesus, for that's what we long to be. We long to look like Jesus. So use your word, Lord God, and forge us into his image. Father, we do pray for your grace this morning. We pray for your glory. And we thank you mostly for Jesus. And it's our prayer that he comes back quickly. It's in his name I pray. Amen. As you notice, we're dealing now again, and this is what makes Kings so difficult, is now we have left the southern kingdom and we're going back up north into the northern kingdom. And we flip-flop and go back and forth, and after a few weeks studying some of the kings in the south, now we're going to return and look at one of the kings in the north. And so we're back into that line. And let me put the context back in line for you, just so you'll understand where we're coming from. You remember, of course, the most wicked king to ever dwell in that northern kingdom Israel was Ahab, right? There was none like him. The Bible says his wife incited him to do evil. That was Jezebel. And so he was a wicked, evil king. He had a son named Ahaziah. Ahaziah was the king that tried to pick a fight and couldn't really win it. He fell through the lattice. He was killed. And he died. And so his brother, Jehoash, became king. And Jehoash was the one that Jehu shot. Remember Jehu? Jehu shot him in his chariot. He died. Of course, then Jehu went on a royal house cleaning of Ahab's line. And Jehu became king. And I know you're familiar with Jehu. He is the king who seemed to start real well, right? He's the one that actually eradicated Baal out of Israel. He got rid of Ahab's line. He seemed to be a real faithful type fella. But he's the one that didn't end as well as he should have. He didn't stay faithful to the end. It was his stubbornness that cost him. In fact, it says of him in 2 Kings chapter 10, "Thus Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. However, as for the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, from these Jehu did not depart, even the golden calves that were at Bethel and that were at Dan. The Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin. In those days, the Lord began to cut off portions from Israel, and Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites, and the Reubenites, and the Manassites, from Aroer, which is by the valley of Arnon, even Gilead and Bashan. And so we talked a little bit about Jehu, that king that started well and eradicated Baal and really cleaned up Israel, but he didn't hold fast to God. In fact, the word said he was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord his God, and so he departed from God. And he was the king that didn't finish as he should have, because he never got rid of the sins of Jeroboam, namely those two golden calves. Well, I bring Jehu to mind because now his son is going to sit on the throne. His son named Jehoahaz, and you will see that he is a chip right off the old block. Take warning, dads, the way you walk and the sin you allow to remain, it is very likely your children will walk in it as well, and so we see it occurring again here in the nation of Israel, that northern kingdom. And so I want to talk a little bit about Jehoahaz this morning, examine him in the Word of God, and make some points about his life. Now, you've noticed I called him the king who loved sin. And when we talk about loving sin, maybe you think of a person that just can't wait to go out and get drunk, or a person that can't wait to go out and sleep with some woman that's not his wife, or whatever sin you may think of. And certainly those who do those types of things love their sin, but sometimes it's more simple than that. And what we learn in Jehoahaz, this love of sin is an absolute unwillingness to turn from it. And this is where some of us are always pegged in our lives, because there is sin we have and sin we hold and sin we just won't let go of. And if we're not careful, it becomes our very ruin. So I want to show you Jehoahaz, the king who loves sin. There are five aspects of his life I want you to see this morning, and some of which we'll move through rather quickly. But first, I want you to see very simply his sin. Let me show you his sin. The first two verses. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, Joash is in the south, Jehoahaz will be in the north, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel at Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. But you get the summary of his life there in verse 2. It says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So regardless of what you and I think when we read about him, if we think he was a good fellow or a bad fellow, it really doesn't matter, because the summary of God has been recorded, and that is, he was a king who did evil in the sight of the Lord. And we know he did evil because in verse 2 it says, he followed the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel sin, and he did not turn from them. And of course, you know, Jeroboam, that king after Solomon, after the kingdom was ripped from Rehoboam, Jeroboam becomes king in Israel. He's so worried that they're going to go back to Jerusalem and worship and go back to Rehoboam that he says, I've got the quick fix. What we need is an ATM machine in the north, someplace that you can go and do your worship quickly without having to fight the lines and without having to fight the traffic. So instead of going all the way to Jerusalem, just go to Bethel or just go to Dan. I've made two golden calves. Go worship there. We'll forget Jerusalem. And the Bible says this is sin. And in fact, how many times have we seen that sin referenced throughout Israel? It was their undoing. But what we learn about Jehoahaz is that he was a king who was unwilling to turn from those commands. He was sure it was idolatry, sure it was worshiping other gods, but Jehoahaz clung to it. In fact, by now, you and I know it. We talked about under Jehu, those golden calves have been set up for over 100 years. So he's not just fighting a sin people want to do, he's fighting tradition. This is the way we've always done it. This is where my daddy worshipped. It's where my granddaddy worshipped. It's where his daddy worshipped. We've been doing this for 100 years. There's no way we're moving now. And so you find the problem in Israel, and Jehoahaz fell right in line. This was his sin. He wouldn't leave this idolatry. He wouldn't leave this sin that was eradicated or was begun by Jeroboam, and so he is wicked in the eyes of God. That's his sin. Number two, I want you to see his punishment. All sin is punished. Look at verse 3. It's his punishment. See the word so there? It's because of this sin. It says, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. In other words, God had no other option. If they're going to live in sin, his wrath has to go out. There's really no other way around it. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Aram, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Because you and I know that God's wrath demands justice. If people demand to live in sin, then the wrath of God has to go forth. There's really easy understanding of that. And because they lived in sin, the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. And the Bible says what that anger looked like. And it came under the form of Hazael. And you remember him, of course. 1 Kings 19. Shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. In 2 Kings 8, when Elisha confronted Hazael, Hazael said, why does my Lord weep? Then he answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and their little ones you will dash in pieces, and their women with child you will rip up. Hazael was a wicked man, an evil man that hated Israel. But God, in his sovereign power, used this wicked, evil man that hated Israel and allowed him to go far enough so as to punish Israel when they walked in iniquity. And so long as Israel pushed God's hand away and said, we don't want to walk in truth, we don't want to do it your way, God says punishment has to come for this. And it just so happens that your neighbor, Haziel, would love nothing better than to come and raid your towns, kill your children, and burn your cities. And so God says if you demand sin, judgment will come, and here it is. And you and I learn, and we remember continually, that sin gets punished. Doesn't matter if it's a 100-year-old tradition. Doesn't matter if we've always done it this way. Doesn't matter if we're used to it. If it's sin, it gets punished. For that, you only have to look at Sodom, right? And God raining fire and brimstone. You only have to go back to the days of Noah and see the flood that took out the earth. You only have to go and see Moses standing on Mount Nebo overlooking the promised land that his feet would never touch. You only have to look at David weeping at the funeral of his son that was conceived in that adulterous affair with Bathsheba. You only have to read the book of Ecclesiastes and hear Solomon after a life of wanton pleasure saying, vanity, meaningless, vanity. It means nothing. It's chasing after the wind. Sin gets punished. If you insist on having sin in your life and harboring it and leaving it there and exercising it and enjoying it and dwelling in it, you need to know that you're inviting the punishment of God. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Proverbs 10:16 says, the wages of the righteous is life, the income of the wicked, punishment. If you insist upon sin, just know there is a consequence coming. It is the punishment of the Lord. And we see that with Jehoahaz. Haziel is whipping them from top to bottom because they insist upon living in sin. They don't want to let go of those golden calves. So his sin, his punishment. Number three, let me show you his response. His response to the punishment of God. Verses 4 and 5. Then Jehoahaz entreated the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him. For he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Aram oppressed them. The Lord gave Israel a deliverer, so that they escaped from under the hand of the Arameans, and the sons of Israel lived in their tents as formerly. Now here Jehoahaz does a great thing. And no doubt he probably learned it from his dad, because Jehu knew what it was to seek God. He was stubborn in sin, but he did seek the Lord. And his boy, Jehoahaz, has learned the same thing. He sees Aram beating down on them. They're burning our cities. They're killing our children. They're pillaging us and plundering us. I don't know what to do except what my dad used to do when he was in a fix. And so I'm going to cry out to God. And it says Jehoahaz entreated the Lord. Don't know where he did it, how he did it, other than the fact that at some point Jehoahaz said, God, you're out there. We really need your help. And the Bible comes through with a promise that you and I know is an absolute law of God. That when Jehoahaz entreated the favor of the Lord, the Bible says in verse 4 that the Lord listened to him. Now that's another foundational law. You sin, you get punished. Number two, you seek God, he'll answer. He'll listen. We've seen it throughout the Bible. Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. 1 Chronicles 28, it was David's advice to Solomon. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. In the law of God, Deuteronomy 4, but from there you will seek the Lord your God and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. And so continually in Scripture, you find it. If you seek God, what happens? You find him. It's simple. There's a whole movement out there today called seeker-sensitive movement. These people that are seeking and can't find, and that's a fallacy. Because if you seek God, you find God. Now, you have to be willing to accept whatever God is when he shows up. If God says that I don't like sin, that's God, okay? You can't seek for someone else. If you seek him, though, you find him. And Jehoahaz has found this. He sought out God. He cried out to God. He entreated the Lord. And the promise is sure, God shows up. And when he entreated, God listened. In fact, look at what God does in verse 5. The Lord gave Israel a deliverer so that they escaped from under the hand of the Arameans. And the sons of Israel lived in their tents as formerly. Now, many speculate as to who the deliverer was. Some say it's Elisha because of later on in the chapter, we'll read in a couple of weeks. Some think it was Jehoahaz's son. Some think it was the king of Assyria because he waged war with Aram about that same time. But the writer doesn't tell us. That means we don't need to know. All you need to know is that God brought deliverance from somewhere, okay? When he cried out to God, it didn't matter if it was logical, it didn't matter if it was obvious, but he cried out and said, God, we're getting whipped here. And God said, fine, here comes deliverance. God brought a deliverer, and this is a promise as well. When you cry out to God, God cares. He shows up. You'll notice what it says in verse 4. It doesn't say that God felt bound by an oath to go ahead and respond to him. Verse 4 says why God responded. He saw the oppression of Israel. And he saw how the king of Aram oppressed them. It's because God by nature is merciful, right? We sing about it all the time. His love endures forever. Am I right? His loving kindness is new every morning. Never fails. That's the nature of God. And that's why when you cry out to God, he responds. He by very nature is a savior. And he loves to run in and save the day. And he loves to run in and pull people out of destruction. And he loves to run in and pull people out of harm. And when people cry out to him, it thrills him to run in and save the day because he is a savior. That's who he is. And so the Bible promises, if you seek God, you'll find him. And I don't care who you are or where you are. Whether you're an Old Testament saint, whether you're a saint in here today or the chief of sinners, it really doesn't matter. You cry out to God, he'll answer you. You seek God, you'll find him. He'll show up and deliver. I mean, he's got a proven track record here. You don't have to take my word for it. Read this book he gave us. He'll show up. In fact, testimonies are throughout the scripture about it. Psalm 50, verse 15. God says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. Psalm 18, verse 3. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. Psalm 57, 2. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. Psalm 28, verse 6. Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplication. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart exults, and with my song I shall thank him. And I mean, that's true for Jehoahaz. It's true throughout the Bible. If you seek God, he delivers. He's a merciful God that delights in salvation. If you entreat him, he's coming. It doesn't matter if you're wicked. Doesn't matter if you're righteous. Call on God. So, I mean, that's real simple application today. If you feel like you're in a crack, in between a rock and a hard place, and you feel like life's beating down on you, it's real simple. Entreat God. Cry out to him. Seek him. He will come. He always comes. He's never been late. He's always there. That's God. So understand that. And Jehoahaz does that great thing. And boy, if the story only ended there. We'd be talking about Jehoahaz, the great king that found himself in trouble and sought God, and God made everything better, and they lived happily ever after. But as you've learned in the stories of the kings, there are very few happily ever afters. This is a time of descent in Israel, a time when people are not gravitating towards God, but away from God. And so we see that the story doesn't end there. Let me show you number four, and that is his deceit. His deceit. Look at verse 6. See that first word there? Pretty grievous word in the text. Nevertheless, didn't matter that God had delivered them. It didn't matter that they were now living in their tents in safety. Nevertheless, they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, with which he made Israel sin, but walked in them. And the Asherah also remained standing in Israel. The second they got comfortable, the second the punishment stopped, they turned right around and went right back into the sin from which God was trying to deliver them from. You can read commentaries and scholars and theologians, and many of them will make this comparison. John MacArthur was one that noted that this is a cycle throughout Israel's history. And it's something they continually did. In fact, I'll show you. Turn back to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. Many people's favorite book in the Bible. Not really. Most people look at Judges and go, I don't want to have to read that. Judges chapter 2. And you find this in chapter 2. You find it in chapter 3. In fact, it's the theme of Judges. And what I really want you to see more so than the story is the cycle of their life. I mean, we see it easily because we read 40 years in two pages, and so we can see the cycle develop. But it's a cycle that they were in, and I wonder if they even recognized it. Look at verse 11. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. And there it is, Israel sins. Just like Jehoahaz did, Jeroboam did, Israel fell into iniquity. It's the first step in their cycle. Look at verse 14. Here's the next step. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. So they lived in sin. What comes as a result of sin? Punishment. There it is, okay? That's the cycle. Now look at the third step, verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. And you know some of the judges, Gideon, Samson, Deborah was a judge. There are many that God would raise up to deliver. The Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity, there's that mercy again, by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died, they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers, and following other gods to serve them and bow down to them, and they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So they sin, they get punished. They cry out to God, He brings a deliverer. They get relief, they go back into sin. What happens after sin? What's the cycle? Punishment. See it again, verse 20. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I will also no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. And so it's the cycle. You sin, God judges, you cry out, He delivers, you get relief, you go back to sin. God judges, you cry out, you get relief, you go back to sin. God judges, and it's all throughout the book of the Judges. It's a continuous theme, a continuous cycle, and we get into 2 Kings, and Israel is still in that cycle. Now, what I wonder as we look at that, many times it's easier to see it in somebody else's life because, as I mentioned, we have the luxury of 40 or 50 years here in a couple of verses. But when you step back and look at your life, do you see any cycles begin to develop? You know, to where I go and do a certain thing and live in a certain amount of sin, and here comes punishment, and here comes judgment, and life gets hard, and so I cry out to God and say, oh God, deliver me, oh God, help me, and God is merciful, and He shows up, and He brings deliverance, and He has pity, and He has mercy, and He delivers me from it, and I get relief, and I feel comfortable, and I think, me and God are okay again. Boy, that sin looks fun, and I go right back into the iniquity, and then it beats me down again, and I say, oh God, would You deliver me? And it's a cycle. Israel couldn't see that they were always in the cycle. And I just wonder sometimes in our lives if we ever point that out and we ever see that in our life, that there is a sin that is killing me and tearing me up and I just won't let it go and it keeps me in this cycle of sin. Well, that's what Israel did. And what we find out about Israel real quickly when we start seeing that cycle unfold is they weren't a nation that loved God. They were a nation that loved sin. They were a nation that loved their sin and they wanted to stay in it. They wanted to dwell there. They wanted to remain there. They didn't want to leave it. They didn't want a life change. They just wanted God to bail them out so they could get back to their comfortable life of sin. That's all they really wanted. God, You show up whenever we need You to remove the consequences from my sinful life. And then once I'm at comfort and can enjoy my sin in peace again, God, move on Your way. I'll call You if I need You. And by the way, that's no way to deal with God. It's apparent then that many people have forgotten the point or the purpose of God's salvation. Many people forget why God came and why God saved. It says real clearly, you studied it in Sunday school a couple of weeks ago, Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You realize Jesus didn't come to save you from hell? You realize that? Now, if you get saved, he will save you from hell, but do you realize that's not why he came? Let me blow your mind a second. God created hell, okay? God created hell for the devil and his angels and for all those who spurn him. God created it. It's not as though hell is the major hiccup in creation. And God one day got woozy and got a little sleepy and all of a sudden shot his finger of power in a direction he didn't intend to go and up came hell. And God's thinking, I don't know what we're going to do about hell. I don't know what we're going to do about that. We're just going to have to send my son to save us from hell because I don't know what to do about hell. God created it. And He did it on purpose. And He's in control there. Read Revelation chapter 14 and see that the Lamb of God sits on the throne in hell, not Satan. It's His. He owns it. He punishes there. And every knee will bow there for eternity in unquenchable fire. He didn't come to save you from hell. He created hell. He did that. And by the way, Jesus isn't here to remedy consequences or to remedy the symptoms. Jesus always goes after the source. He always says, remember the woman caught in adultery? This woman that's shamed, and you've heard the story about how she went to the well in the heat of the day because she didn't want to be scorned by the other women and all this kind of stuff. And Jesus shows up, this Samaritan woman, and says, give me a drink of water, and blows her mind. What are you, Jewish man, talking to me? I don't get this. And he says, well, lady, look, if you knew who was talking to you, you'd be asking me for water. You'd be asking me for living water. And she says, this is a great idea. I'm sick of coming to this well anyway. Where is the living water? In other words, you've got a river somewhere. Where is it? I want to go. And he says, go and call your husband. Remember that statement? Go and call your husband. And can you see the look on her face? It's the same look we get on our face when God confronts our sin. It's that same look. And she says, well, I don't have a husband. And he says, well, you're right about that. In fact, you've had five, and now you're just shacking up with a fellow that you're not married to. And the woman says, well, it's obvious you're a prophet. But, you know, think about this statement for a second. Think about what Jesus says. Go call your husband. Now, why would he mess with that? I mean, here's a woman that needs salvation. Why dig into the most embarrassing aspect of her life? Why go and pull all the skeletons out of her closet and hang them up for everybody to see? Do you realize that that woman's sin actually got recorded in the Bible? I mean, how would you like that? Jesus comes up this morning and says, Pam, let's dig into the deep, dark parts of your heart, and whatever we find, I'm going to record it in the Bible, and every Christian throughout the generation is going to read about you. I mean, golly, you know why? Because he can't leave sin alone. He just can't. When he sees sin, he goes after it because he by nature is a savior from sin. Think of it like a cancerous tumor. He sees it in there and he says, whoa, I see your problem. We've got to get that out of you. You have a sin issue there and I came to save you from that sin. I'm not here to keep you from going to hell, although that is the result. I'm here to get rid of the sin in your life. He didn't come to save you from hell. He treats the source, not the symptoms. I'll tell you something else he didn't come to save you from. Many people think he did. He didn't come to save you from God. There's this picture some people have out there that we're hiding behind Jesus and God's up here shooting at us, you know? Some holy, wrathful God trying to kill us and we're hiding behind Jesus so that God doesn't shoot us and God doesn't judge us. Well, there's another newsflash. Guess who sent Jesus, right? It was the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him would not perish but have eternal life. He didn't come to save you from God. God's not the enemy. It says in Matthew 1:21 what he came to save you from, and it's sin. Sin is killing you. Sin is wrecking your life. Sin will destroy not only your body, but also your soul and bound you for eternity in hell. You've got a major cancer problem, and it's sin. That's what the Bible teaches. You can't cling to it. You can't hold on to it. We've had several people in here with cancer, and they go in and they find the cancer on a machine, and the doctor comes in and says, we've got to get rid of it. And I don't know of any person to date that yet says, I want to keep it. I want to keep that. Leave that alone. I like that cancer in me. I want to keep it there. They recognize it as the danger it is and says, yeah, get it out. In fact, if you have to put me through 6 months of the most horrid treatment imaginable, if that's what it takes to get rid of this tumor, then by all means, get rid of it. Because I understand the danger there. Well, man, sin was bigger than cancer ever thought about being. And Jesus comes, the Bible says, to save us from sin. The tragedy is, most of the time, sin is the last thing people want to be saved from. Save me from hell. Save me from the wrath of God. But please don't save me from my sin. I want to keep that sin. So is there any way that I can stay in sin and you can keep me from going to hell and on God's good side? Is there any way we can do that? That's what people usually want Jesus to do. So whenever I get in trouble, come, bail me out. I want relief from the consequences, but I don't want to give up the sin. And man, that screams our society, doesn't it? What can you do to help me with the consequences? I don't want to deal with the sin. I mean, we've heard it along, true love waits forever. And everybody talks about that word that youth hate, abstinence. No. Don't preach abstinence to me. Tell me how I can still have sex and not get pregnant or not get a disease. I'm not interested with the source. What I'm interested with is the symptoms. And that's the way people live. Let me keep my sin. Just keep my sin from killing me. That's what I want. Well, that's not what he came to save us from. He came to save from sin. And this is what Israel was doing. They didn't want to let go of the sin of Jeroboam. They liked those golden calves. They didn't want to get rid of that. They just wanted God to quit being mad that they were in sin. And so when Jehoahaz entreats the Lord, it is not a real solemn entreat. It's not a real genuine one. What you have there is a picture of fake repentance. And it's part of the cycle that Israel lived in. Let me show you some of the false repentance in Israel's past. Hosea chapter 6, verse 1. This is actually the response of the people. God has used Hosea to beat them. And so they respond in this manner. Come, let us return to the Lord. That's a great statement. For he has torn us, but he will heal us. And that's true. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. Now that sounds good, doesn't it? Let us go to God, and God will heal, and God will deliver. Now look at God's response. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud, and like the dew which goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. You come to me crying out wanting deliverance, but I'm reading your heart and you don't really want deliverance. You just want me to get the prophets to quit preaching at you. That's what you want. Well, the reason they're preaching at you is because you won't let go of sin. You're about the most unloyal people I've ever seen, is what God said through Hosea. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Here's another Old Testament character. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. See to it that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Now, did you catch that? You remember the story of Esau, right? Starving to death. Give me some of that red stuff there. Lentil stew, we read about. Pea soup, we call it. He says, I want to eat some of that. And Jacob, the wiry one, says, well, give me your birthright first. And he says, well, what good is it to me if I'm dead? Sure, here's my birthright. Let me have some soup. Well, later on, the thing that was really important to Esau is coming up, and that's the blessing. It was a big deal to him. And he wanted the blessing of his father. But, of course, the Bible says God wouldn't allow him to have the blessing because he had turned his back on the birthright. And then you see Esau then weeping and crying, and you remember, don't you have a blessing for me too, Father? Bless me, even me. Am I the only one? You remember the weeping and wailing of Esau? Yet you know what you never find? Is Esau returning to God and saying, God, this is my own fault. Because I despised my birthright, and I haven't been honoring you, and I've been marrying those Canaanite women, and I've turned from you, and this is the problem. You can't bless me, God, because I've got so much sin in my life, it's impossible for you to do it. And so, God, I'm going to come to you and repent. Now, in all the tears of Esau, you never find repentance. And there's a good lesson on repentance. I don't care if you run down an aisle and weep 1,000 gallons of tears. I don't care what kind of an emotional display you put on. I don't care if you kick your hands and feet on the floor. You can wail all you want, but if you don't leave your sin, it's not repentance. And that was Esau. I'll give you another example in Israel's past, Psalm 78. When he killed them, then they sought him. And that's been true. We've seen that. And returned and searched diligently for God. And they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. But they deceived him with their mouth and lied to him with their tongue. For their heart was not steadfast toward him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. They just went back to the sin they said they were sorry for. Here's another illustration, Isaiah 58. They're crying out to God, why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? These are people that walk the aisle and they were crying and they were fasting. Why don't you do anything about it, God? Here's the answer. Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? And don't you love the imagery? God says, oh, you thought I wanted you to seek me for one day? Did you have a hiccup in your theology? You didn't realize that? Do you think I wanted you for one day? It's Seek God Day? That's what you thought I wanted? I want you to seek me every day. Did you think that praying was like a reed blown in the wind? You ever seen those reeds? They just go down and they pray and then they're right back up. And then they're down and they pray and right back up. And God said, is that what you thought I meant? By seeking me? Oh, God, where are you? Come and answer me. Is that what you thought I was looking for? I wanted your heart to come near to me. He said, did you think that your repentance was to lay out the ashes? You know, you're going to put on sackcloth and lay in the ashes, and you do. And then he says, but you stretched them out as a bed. You got down on the ashes and you said, oh, God. You ever do that? You ever been so in tune to the Spirit of God and seeking the presence of the Lord that you just fell right asleep? Oh, man, yeah. This is the idea here. This is not what I wanted, God said. This is not repentance. Nor is this loyalty, nor is this a heart that really wants me. This is somebody that wants me off their back. That's what that is. I always get tickled at Baptist life, and I'm guilty too. One time I was taking the offering and I blessed the food. That's how bad we can get in our little routines. But you ever hear this in a prayer? We pray a little prayer up there. You just now got it, Travis? All right. Pray in a prayer, and you come down for an offering, and we pray the prayer, you know, Lord, bless the tithes and offerings, the ongoing, your kingdom, whatever it is. We all know the things we're supposed to say at those prayers. And we get towards the end and we say, and forgive us of our many sins. Now we get that partly because of the Lord's Prayer, right? Forgive us our transgressions and we forgive those who transgress against us. But I often wonder many times when we pray that prayer, and oh, by the way, Lord, forgive us of our many sins. Are we really wanting to be forgiven of our sins, or are we really just wanting permission to go on and not get punished? Because there's very little repentance there. It's mostly, God, just don't get mad at us over this. It's not about what we're going to turn from and not about what we're not going to do anymore. We're just saying, oh, God, please don't be mad about this anymore. I'm going to do it. Just don't be angry. Well, that's what Israel did. It's deception, and it's false repentance. Jesus wants to save you from sin. He wants to get the sin out of your life. He wants to make you a new creature. And ultimately, God wants to conform you into the image of Jesus, who, by the way, knew no sin, right? That's what He wants. He doesn't want us just to come up and say, well, I blew it. Sorry. Well, sorry, that's not it. And by the way, you ought to tell him you're sorry if you mess up, but what he really wants you to do is leave the sin behind. And that was the deceit of Jehoahaz. Yeah, he entreated the Lord, but the second he got relief and lived in his tent, it was right back to Dan, it was right back to Bethel to worship those golden calves. So that was his deceit. Number five, let me show you his fate. His fate, 7-9. For he left to Jehoahaz the army not more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots. That's not a very big army, okay? And 10,000 footmen. For the king of Aram had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. In other words, God then, because they went back into their sin, allowed Aram to crush them into a fine powder. That's what that's saying. He beat them into a fine powder because they went right back into the sin. And when you go back into sin, then comes what? Punishment. It happens every time. And because they went back into the sin, there it came. And you and I have to learn about this cycle of sin. The Bible calls for us to truly repent. Calls for us to truly turn from sin. And so we're going to close this morning by talking a little bit about true repentance. What is it? The Bible tells you to repent and return, that you may receive refreshing from the presence of the Lord. John the Baptist, you studied in Sunday school, showed up and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right? What does that mean? What does it mean to repent? Well, I'll tell you, repentance is of the heart. Okay? It's a heart change. It's a heart change and it's a mind change about the way you think about sin. But it is such a severe mind and heart change that it has to affect the actions. It always starts with the heart, though. Listen to Joel chapter 2. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Remember how they would rip their garments whenever they were mourning? And he says, oh yeah, that's good. You ripped your clothes. That's what I was looking for. Rip your heart, not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. In other words, you need to change the way you think about sin. Change your heart, James chapter 4. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hand, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. And he's talking about in reference to sin. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Quit being happy about your sin. Begin to hate it. That's why the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You and I have to come to a point where we realize that sin isn't worth it, where sin isn't desirable, where it's not fun, where it's not something we want to maintain in our life, but it's something that has to go. And until you and I, in our minds, come to grips with the fact that sin will kill us, you're never going to let it go. It has to be gone. You have to realize it's killing you. And then, when your heart changes and your mind changes towards sin, naturally then, your actions must depart from sin as well. And that's what John the Baptist was preaching. Luke chapter 3, verse 10. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? Notice the action there. And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Not only do you need to change your mind about sin, but your actions need to change too. In fact, wasn't that what he told the Pharisees? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance? You studied that. Revelation chapter 2, listen to what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus. I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Repentance is primarily a change of heart, but it has to affect the actions. Here's a good example of repentance. Luke chapter 19. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of all my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is the son of Abraham. Yeah, Zacchaeus, I can see you're thinking different about your sin. So different that it's affecting your pocketbook. We can tell God's got a hold of your heart. And what a true mark there. That's true repentance. And let me tell you this. Last week, we talked about a true mark of salvation. You remember it? Love for God. It's how you know you're a child of God. When you have a true love for God. It's not about the ministry you do or how many times you've been in church, but love for God. It's a great commandment. 1 Corinthians 13 says, faith, hope, remain, but the greatest of these is love, right? That's what we want. It's what we're shooting for. Love of God is the greatest fruit of true Christianity. You want to know another great fruit of Christianity? True repentance from sin. It's another mark of salvation. It's another mark that you are a child of God. In fact, turn to 1 John chapter 1. Don't get lazy on me. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. And what I want you to see here, verses 5-10, is a test. John is comparing now the way a true believer deals with sin and the way a false believer deals with sin. If you've read 1 John, you know that he is consumed with the genuineness of salvation. Throughout the letter, it's, "By this you will know you are of the truth." At other times, he says, "They left us because they were not really of us." And sometimes he says, "He who walks in truth is a child of God. He who does not obey is a liar." And so John, all throughout his book, is comparing those who are real to those who are false. And he starts out his first comparison to how to know if you are real or false by how you deal with sin. That's it. How do you deal with sin? It's a great way to tell if you are legitimate or not in your walk of faith. And the first area we look at in regard to sin is simple. It's our awareness. Our awareness of sin. This is the first area you look at to know if you're genuine. Look at verse 5. "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." And that means God's holy, right? Everybody agree with that? Sure. "If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Now, if God does not let darkness dwell with him, and yet we walk in darkness, then how can it be said we're walking with God? That's what John says. It's not possible, okay? You're a liar if you say that's true. Look at verse 7. "But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin." Now, what John speaks of there is awareness. That of light or that of darkness. There are some people in this world who, if they have sin, they want to know it. And if it's there, I want it exposed. And if it's real, let's get after it. There are others, however, that say, "Leave me alone. I don't want to know. Don't you come confronting me. Don't you come showing me where it's at in my life." It's like those in Isaiah who say, "Leave this way, get off this path, let us hear no more of the Holy One of Israel," right? He talks about them in 2 Timothy 4. They'll gather a great multitude of teachers to themselves that will tell them what their itching ears want to hear, right? Don't confront sin. Don't come after me. And that's a difference. True believers, if there's sin there, they want it dealt with. Don't leave it alone, because I know how bad this stuff is and I want it gone. That's what Jesus said in John 3. "This is the judgment, that the light is come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Listen, I ain't reading my Bible. I'm not hearing any preaching. I'm not, because I don't want to know. I don't want anybody telling me what a sinner I am. I don't want anybody telling me that I do this wrong and this wrong and this wrong and this wrong. And if that's your attitude, then let me tell you, you're all wrong. Okay? Because that's not the mark of a true Christian. A mark of a true Christian says, "All right, I hope there's not sin in my life, but if there is, I want to find it. In fact, I'm not going to wait till it finds me. I'm going to search it out, and I'm going to bury my head in the light of God's Word, and I'm going to walk in the light of God's presence, and I'm going to dwell around the light of God's people, and if there's sin there, let's find it, because I want it out of here before it kills me." It's awareness. Those who truly love the Lord want to be aware of their sin. There's another test we look at in verse 8, and that's our arrogance. Our arrogance. Look at verse 8. "If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." Now, a true believer is conscious of the sin in his life and wants it fixed. A false believer is the one that walks around like the Pharisee and says, "Oh Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people because I tithe and I fast and I'm not like this tax collector over here. God, you know me, I'm pretty good." You know what John says? You're a liar, but you ain't got anybody fooled but yourself. You're self-deceived. You're lying to yourself. You think you're actually holy and righteous and perfect like God is? Well, sure you are in God's sight. You've been justified. But in this flesh, you're sinful. And to walk around and to spend each day as though, "Oh no, I'm fine. You got nothing on me. There ain't nothing in that church service that I need to hear. There's no sin in my life that needs to be confronted because I'm fine." The Bible says that's arrogant, and that's not how believers approach sin. They're humble about it and understand that if sin's there, they need to get it. Look at the third test, and that is our admittance. Our admittance. Look at verse 9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, inevitably, even those who walk in darkness will have their sin exposed. Inevitably, it will happen. You may want to conceal it, but sooner or later, it's going to come out. Somebody's going to show it to you. And at that point, you have an option. You can either lie about it, like in verse 8, and say, it's not sin, I didn't do it. Try to justify yourself. Or you can confess it, right? Just admit it and say, "You nailed me, that's me, God. I need to be forgiven of that." But it's not just about wanting forgiveness. Do you see what it says in verse 9? "And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." I don't want you just to forgive me. I want you to take the sin away. I don't want the sin to remain, God. You've seen it, it's there, I own up to it, I fess it, it's there. Now, Lord God, help me deal with it because I want it gone. I want it out of here. One wants purity, the other one wants comfort. One wants conviction to stop, one wants the sin to leave. There's a major difference. And the final test we look at is our argument. Our argument. Look at verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now this is the person whose sin got revealed and somebody approached him and said, listen, brother, I got to tell you, you're in sin. Maybe it's like in Matthew 18, right? When you go to your sinful brother and say, I've got to expose the sin in your life. And he won't listen to you. So you take somebody with you and he won't listen to them. He goes to the church. They won't listen to them. And this is the person that says, look, I'm not trying to judge you. I'm not telling you where you're headed. I'm just telling you, according to the Word of God, your life isn't consistent with the walk of a Christian. And I'm sure you got hit in the head with judge not if you said that. But you go up to them and say, this is what the Bible says. I'm walking in love because Jesus told me to confront your sin. And they say, well, I may have done that, but if you'd have been in my shoes, you'd have done it too. Or I did this, but you don't know what they did to me. And you're not going to tell me I'm a sinner. And you're not going to run your finger down my nose. Judge not, lest you be judged. I don't want to hear what you have to say. I mean, that's arguing with it. That's arguing with conviction. God shows up and says you're a dirty, rotten sinner. And you look back at God and say, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. I'm good. I'm fine. And the Holy Spirit brings conviction. You say, nope, it's not me. It's not me. And the Bible says if you do that, you're not only deceiving yourself, but what's it say in verse 10? You're making God a liar. You're calling God a liar. When God shows up in His Word and says, you did this and you're wrong, and you say, no, I didn't, and no, I'm not, you might as well say, God, you're lying. Well, if you've read Hebrews, you know it's impossible for God to lie, but can you imagine anybody standing before the Lord and saying, you're a liar? You're a liar. Right there on Judgment Day, and the books are open, and they start talking about all the things you've done, and they look back and say, no, God, you're a liar. People do it all the time. They do it all the time. God exposes their sin and they say, you're lying. In fact, that's why they crucified the Son of God. They don't want to hear Him. You're a blasphemer, remember? You have a demon that possesses you. Abraham is our father. We don't know where you're from, right? Wasn't that it? You're a liar. Don't you come up here confronting us? That was what they did with John the Baptist. We don't like him. Cut his head off. We don't want him around anymore. That's the whole idea here. Jesus said it to the Pharisees, John 16:15. He said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. You don't deal with sin. You try to hide it. And if it's exposed, you don't think you really have it. And if someone reveals it to you, you won't confess it. And if God says it's you, you call God a liar. You just won't deal with it. You have actually placed a cocoon or a protection around your sin where you don't even want God to deal with it. You don't even want God to touch it. You want to keep your sin so bad that your great fear is not that you'll be punished for sin. Your great fear is that you'll have to give that sin up. That's what you're afraid of. What if I have to let go of this? That's sin. That's the way unbelievers deal with it. The Bible says if we have sin and God calls it sin, we got to let it go. Got to let it go. Because that's the way we truly deal with it. And so this morning, I just want to ask you about the cycle in your life. And I have to examine my own heart to see the cycle in my life. And I have to ask you how you deal with sin while I ask myself, how do I deal with sin? Is there sin in my life that I just don't want to let go of? I want to hold on to it. Well, I just got to tell you, you can, but it brings punishment. It's a bad deal. And just going to God and saying, oh, God, deliver me, help me, bail me out, that's fine. And He may, because He's merciful. But if you keep the sin there, the consequences will return. Because sin brings death. Sin brings punishment. This morning, I would have you know that Jesus came to save you, not just from hell and not just from God, but to save you from sin. He wants to get rid of it. And it may be that painful skeleton in your closet, like the woman who'd been married 5 times and was now living with a man she wasn't married to. And he looks down in and sees it. It may be like Peter looked at Simon the magician and said, I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. It may be these sins that are so secret and hidden and dark that we don't want anybody to know about it. And God all along is saying, I want to fix that. And I'm not trying to hurt you and I'm not trying to harm you. I'm trying to help you. I told you the story before about my dad. He had a bad problem in his shoulder. And hurt his golf game. When it starts hurting your golf game, it gets serious, right? There's a bad pain in his shoulder, and he'd whine about it all the time. He finally went to a chiropractor, and one day we're playing golf, and I noticed he's doing fine. Still not winning, but he's playing fine. And I said, you know, Dad, your shoulder looks better. He said, that's because I went to the meanest chiropractor in the state of Texas. And apparently this is true. Troy Aikman, when they had the Cowboys deal up in Wichita Falls, went to the same chiropractor, and Troy Aikman tried to fight him. And because he's painful, he hurts you. And I said, what'd he do? He said, well, he says that a lot of these chiropractors, they just go up and pitter-pat on you. But you got to break up the calcium deposits. That's the only way. You got to get in there deep and break up those calcium deposits. You're never going to get better. And he said, this guy actually got on my back, took his elbow, put it in the sore part of my shoulder, and just went to grinding in there until he broke it up. But I'm better now. Now, I know. That's why I won't go to a chiropractor. I'm telling you, I'm glad I'm not a woman, so I don't have to bear children. I don't ever want to go to a chiropractor. My list is getting longer and longer and longer of things I don't ever want to do. But you do understand here the concept. That's the way sin is, right? It gets in and it barrows down and it takes root. And it's causing you to not have the life God wants you to have. And it's tearing you up from the inside out. And Jesus wants to deal with it. Now, when he deals with it, I know it hurts. I know it does. There's a lot of emotion attached. There's a lot of pain attached. There's a lot of tradition sometimes attached to it. And sometimes it feels like a chiropractor with his elbow in the small of your back going after a calcium deposit. It hurts. I know it does. I've had God call me a sinner enough times to know it hurts. But you know, you have to understand that just like the chiropractor, he's just trying to help. He's just trying to help. He's trying to get out the thing that's killing you. Now, the reason it hurts is because you've let it linger so long. You know, if it was still on the outside, a new sin, something you just tried yesterday and somebody said, let it go. Oh, yeah, I'll let it go. No problem. But boy, those sins that we held on to for 10, 15, 20 years, those are the ones that we've moved in deep and we built a fortress around. And I just got to tell you, sometimes when God wrecks that fortress, it's painful. But that doesn't mean we have to let sin dwell. Doesn't mean you have to let it there. It'll kill you. I've got to tell you. So my question to you today is, one, would you be willing to walk in the light? There's a prayer I'm going to leave you with this morning. It's a prayer of David. Psalm 139. And I got to tell you, this is a hard prayer to pray. There are times in my life when I've prayed it eagerly, and there are times in my life when I've prayed it reluctantly. David said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts," literally my anxieties. "See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." He says, David says, "God, I know you see all." In fact, that psalm starts with, "You know when I sit, when I rise. You know my thoughts from afar." So God, I want you to look at my heart. My heart lies to me. And I don't always read the data right, but I want you to look at my heart, and God, you tell me what's there. Even if it's bad, tell me what's there. And then, Lord God, I want you to look at my mind, my anxious thoughts, my anxieties. Lord God, I want you to test my mind, and I want you to see if there's anything in my mind that's not right, and I want you to deal with that. And then, God, I want you to see if there's any hurtful way in me. That's the way I'm living, my actions. God, I'm asking you to just look me over with a fine-tooth comb. You see how I'm living. You tell me, Lord God, is this wrong? And, Lord God, ultimately what I want is you to lead me in the way everlasting. That's a hard prayer to pray, but that's called walking in the light. When we say, "Here I am, God, and I want to walk under the light, your examination, I want you to look at me and tell me, is there any sin here that needs to go? And God, if there is, let's deal with it. I want to confess it, and I want to tell you that I'm a sinner. And God, I am banking on your promise that you'll not only forgive me, but that you will cleanse me from all unrighteousness." And that's what I'm hanging on now. That's one option. The other is to say, "Preacher, I want out of here. I don't want to deal with sin, and I'm not asking God, and if there's sin there, I don't want to know it, and if you tell me there is, I'm going to tell you you're a liar. Which are you going to deal with?" One is Jehoahaz. He was the king that loved sin, and eventually Israel was crushed into a fine powder. On the other side, you got a man like Zacchaeus. Had a lifetime of sin, a lifetime of tradition, and when Jesus told him what it was, he said, "You know what? You're right, and it's got to go. Get rid of it. In fact, all that money I've been hoarding, it seems to me that's the problem, so the money's got to go. Let's get rid of it, and I want the sin gone." And Zacchaeus, Jesus said, is a child of Abraham. He's saved. Salvation has come to his house today. It's all about how you deal with sin. I want you to know that's what Jesus wants. He wants your sin gone. So this morning, we're going to have a time of response. It's not necessarily an invitation from this church, although you are more than welcome to come down. I'll pray with you. The altar's open. But really, it's just a time to walk in the light of the Lord and allow him to examine our lives and say, these are things that are here that need to go. And be willing to say, "God, as painful as it may be, I want you to take it and I want it gone. Because I don't want sin to kill me like sin kills people." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. And Father, we just ask you to examine our lives and to show us the sin that's there. And Father, I don't even begin to presume what it may be in the life of others. And because Father, I can't even always tell you what it is in my life. Sometimes I can, but not always. Lord God, the fact is there is sin in our lives that has been so far rooted and so far buried and so deeply protected that we would never let you touch it. And I pray that you touch it today. I pray, Lord God, that you fling open the light of your word and the light of your presence and you reveal to us what we are, not because you delight in our discomfort, but because you delight in our salvation. And Lord God, I pray that we would have the grace to confess that sin to you and not just to have a light word of mouth, but that, Lord God, we would turn from that iniquity and be cleansed from all unrighteousness. Lord Jesus, I thank you for saving us from sin. I thank you that there is a cure for death, that there is a cure for sin, and this is not one of those sicknesses that we have to dwell in forever, but one you'll deliver us from. And I ask you, Lord Jesus, the great physician, to bring it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.